Turn to Matthew chapter 2 in the New Testament. We're going to focus on a text there in our study tonight, Matthew chapter 2. This time of year, a lot of people are thinking about the story of the birth of Jesus. And it's certainly an important aspect of the gospel story. We're going to talk about one element in the story of Jesus' birth tonight. And it is the element of this story that most people don't pay much attention to, don't like to talk about. If you get a religious kind of greeting card this holiday season, I seriously doubt that it will feature any of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, because they're just not pretty. It's a dark side of that story, and yet it's very important. Matthew chapter 2 talks about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, talks about the wise men who came from the east seeking the one who was the king of Jews, how they came first to Herod. And of course, Herod and his people were very troubled at their arrival, this idea that the king of the Jews had been born, because Herod was the king of the Jews, as far as anyone knew. And gathering his own advisors together, the chief priests and the scribes, he asked them where the scripture said the Messiah was to be born, and they said in Bethlehem. And so he sent these wise men from the east, secretly called them and determined when the star had appeared that was the sign that had led them to Palestine in the first place. And he said, you go to Bethlehem and you search carefully for this newborn child. And when you have found him, you come and tell me so I can go and worship him. But of course, the story tells us that that was not really Herod's intent at all. The men found Jesus, the baby Messiah, and they worshiped him. Verse 12 says, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another way. We pick up reading in verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. This incident that we just read is often referred to as Herod's massacre of the innocents. We could call it the Bethlehem slaughter. We could call it all kinds of things, but it's an ugly episode. And I want to talk a little bit about it, a couple of aspects of it that are important for our consideration as Christians, as Bible believers, the things that we need to think about. The first question I want to address simply is, did this event really happen? Because the answer of a lot of sources is, no, it didn't. And the problem is that those sources are sources many people look to for accurate historical information. For example, several years ago, the Discovery Channel put out what turned out to be a very, very good biography of Herod, a documentary on Herod's life. But that documentary, while very good in most respects, expressed a lot of skepticism about the murder of Bethlehem's infants. Specifically, a promotional blurb on the website of the Discovery Channel said this: King Herod is best known for his fleeting role in the birth of Jesus. Talking about what we just read in Matthew chapter 2. In a fit of anger over the purported birth of the King of the Jews, texts say that he ordered the slaughter of all boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. But, as experts reveal, there is no historical evidence for the slaughter. And that was part of the promotion on the website that was supposed to get you to watch this documentary, which again, in most respects, was a very good biography of Herod's life. Well, what about that? Did this massacre of Bethlehem's babies really happen? In this case, what the Discovery Channel folks meant by no historical evidence is that no writer outside the Bible records the incident in question. You only find it in Matthew chapter 2. And yet I think there are very good reasons to believe that it happened. Even if we set aside for a moment the conviction that I suspect most of us share, that Matthew writes by inspiration about the events that took place, even if we set that aside for a moment, there are good reasons to believe that what Matthew describes really did take place. First of all, this kind of brutality, unfortunately, was perfectly consistent with Herod's character. Herod the Great was, in many respects, not so great. He was a ruthless tyrant who moved to destroy any perceived threat to his power. He was, in many ways, a classic paranoid. Among the victims of Herod's paranoia were family members, including an uncle, his wife, Mariamne, and three of his own sons. And on at least one occasion, historians record Herod putting to death entire families of people that he believed were conspiring against him. And furthermore, at the time that Jesus was born, Herod was old in age and was suffering from agonizing illness. Historians debate a little bit about what exactly illness or illnesses Herod was suffering from, but we know that he was suffering greatly, not only from illness, but from a related chronic depression and even bouts of madness during his last days. And that's the condition in which Herod was about the time Jesus was born. So from such a cruel and unstable individual, unfortunately, even the butchering of a town's toddlers to eliminate a rival is the kind of thing we might expect. And it's not surprising that a lot of ancient historians might overlook this event. Bethlehem, after all, was a small town in the hill country outside of Jerusalem, with a population probably in that day of just a few hundred. By most estimates, just trying to analyze how many children under the age of two we are talking about, it would have been maybe 50 or less. We don't have any way to know that for sure. Now, that's still horrifying to us, and rightly so. But it would not have been all that exceptional in the first century A.D., and to a historian chronicling important events in the Roman Empire, it may not have been newsworthy. And Herod committed so many other atrocities that, sad to say, historians were liable to overlook some of them. So it's really not all that surprising if we don't find this incident recorded outside the Gospel of Matthew. And yet, there may indeed be a reference to it outside the Gospels after all. Macrobius, a late 4th century pagan historian, writes about the life of Herod. What Macrobius' original sources were, we don't know. But Macrobius mentions that Herod ordered the deaths of some children ages 2 and under in Syria. Now you need to know that Judea in the days of Herod the Great was considered part of Syria for purposes of the way Romans reckon things. It was kind of loosely attached to the Roman province of Syria. And the details that Macrobius gives are awfully similar to the ones in Matthew and suggest the same event is in view. If it's not the same event, then that would just show that Herod was fully capable of exactly what Matthew describes. And even if Matthew is the only account, that doesn't necessarily mean that the event in question did not happen. Much of our knowledge about this period outside of the Bible comes from a Jewish historian named Josephus. You've probably heard preachers like me mention him a lot. Josephus wrote his history of the Jewish nation at the very end of the first century and tried to document well, pretty much everything that had happened of any consequence in the concerning the Jewish nation. Josephus is our only source for a great deal of what we know about Herod the Great. And the verdict of at least the experts on that Discovery Channel documentary was, well, we need to rely pretty heavily on Josephus, or we may not really have a documentary, because he's our only source for a lot of what we know about Herod. And then consider one episode that that documentary highlighted that is found not in the writings of Josephus, but in the Jewish Talmud, which was compiled in the 2nd century A.D. It's a story about Herod that after the death of his wife Mariamne, whose death Herod ordered, and yet was very tormented by her death, that after Mariamne died, Herod, in a state of great distress and mental anguish over her death, kept her body preserved in a vat of honey. I guess so he could go and visit her from time to time. I don't know. That shows you the kind of instability mentally that Herod was prone to later in his life. Now, the Jewish Talmud, compiled around, say, AD 135, is the, so far as I know, the only written source that mentions that. Discovery Channel's verdict? Well, they reported it without reservation. One written source, Josephus, for a lot of what we know about Herod. One written source for the story about his wife's body, the Talmud. And in both cases, the Discovery Channel said, well, these are the facts about Herod. But when it comes to the Gospel of Matthew, one written source for the story of the slaughter of Bethlehem's babies, the verdict was no historical evidence. Does that seem to you like a fair approach to history? A fair way to handle these written sources? That brings us to the real issue about which we need to be thinking. Are the Gospels reliable historical accounts? A lot of modern scholarship says, no, they're not. A lot of modern scholarship, in fact, argues that the Gospels were never meant to be historical accurate accounts, that each of them is, after all, just a theological discourse. And so in that discourse, which is meant to advocate a certain way of looking at the world and a certain way of thinking about spiritual things, the writers have rearranged or embellished or even made up facts in order to support their own viewpoint. Matthew is accused of that when it comes to the story of the massacre of Bethlehem's infants. Matthew is accused of inventing the Bethlehem massacre in order to vilify Herod. He made this story up out of whole cloth in order to paint Herod in a bad light for his audience. And I just want to submit to you that Matthew would have had no need to do that. Herod's brutality was common knowledge. Even if we assume that Matthew wrote in the latter part of the first century, I tend to think it wasn't quite so late in the first century as a lot of scholars allege, but even if we were to concede that Matthew writes in the latter part of the first century, Herod's brutality was still common knowledge among people. His rule over the Jewish people was not so distant a memory that people didn't understand. Herod's sons and grandsons and even a great-grandson ruled in Palestine after him, and they carried on the same kind of character he had demonstrated in many ways. Who would Matthew have needed to convince that Herod was a wicked individual? Certainly not an audience of Jews. And it's very clear from reading Matthew's gospel that it is primarily meant for a Jewish audience. At least that was its original audience. There's a great deal of emphasis on Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, and a lot of other things that let us know Matthew was writing originally for a Jewish audience. Why would he need to convince those people that Herod was a wicked individual by making up a story? It just doesn't make any sense. Matthew didn't need to fabricate the story. The allegation that you will often hear from modern historians is that, you know, yeah, these are nice stories you have in the Gospels, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. There's a lot of great philosophy supposedly from the lips of Jesus, and some of those scholars will debate about whether Jesus actually said all those things or not. But what they will say about the historicity of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is that, no, these men all had a theological axe to grind. They were all trying to make an assertion about the identity of Jesus Christ, and in backing that up, they just kind of played around with the facts and made them up if they needed to in order to compile the narrative that suited their purposes. Here's what the gospel authors themselves say. They talk about having carefully investigated the facts that they record. Look at the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, which is probably the best example of that. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is how Luke begins his gospel account, his account of Jesus' life and ministry and work. He writes it to an individual named Theophilus and says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." That does not sound to me like the wording of a man who is just kind of making up things and playing fast and loose with the facts in order to undergird a theological point. Luke and the other gospel writers appeal often to eyewitness testimony, right here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 2. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke says, "I have investigated things that have been reported and told to me by people who were there." We've been studying in our adult and college Bible classes the Gospel of John. And John, a couple of times in his Gospel, appeals to the eyewitness status of himself and others who were involved in the events that he describes. John chapter 19 and verse 35 describes the care for the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. He says, "He who has seen and testified, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." He who has seen, he's talking about himself. He's saying, "I was there, I witnessed these events, so you can count on the truthfulness of what I'm saying." In chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The Gospels feature great attention to detail, mentioning dates. They don't use the kind of dating system that we do, but they're very clear on establishing when things happened. Rulers, political developments, geographical features, various elements of local custom. That is an open invitation for readers to check and verify the accuracy of what these men wrote. And that is strange behavior if we're talking about men who had no interest in historical precision, who had no interest in presenting the facts of Jesus' life as they happened. The Gospels have been demonstrated to be reliable. Textually, for instance, we're just talking about the evidence of the text of the Gospels itself. It has been demonstrated to be more reliable than even the most famous secular histories from the same period, including Josephus, as we mentioned earlier, histories of Tacitus and Suetonius and other Roman historians from roughly the same era. Far and away, the Gospels are supported by superior evidence of ancient manuscripts. We're talking about the handwritten copies of these books that were made from generation to generation. And each time its historical accuracy has been tested, the testimony of the Gospels has stood firm. It's been subjected, as you can imagine, to constant scrutiny, very often hostile scrutiny, including comparison with other ancient histories, with archaeological evidence. And it always shines. So why then is there such continual, in every age, why is there continual eagerness to dismiss the testimony of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John as irrelevant? The answer to that, I think, is very simple. The gospel's great claim is something that few people want to accept. Kenneth Chumley, in his little book, The Gospel Argument for God, wrote that most hostile critics of the Gospels readily admit that were it not for the supernatural elements they contain, the Gospels would easily be accepted as sterling examples of Jewish historical literature. Nobody would be batting an eye at the historicity of these books that we call the Gospels were it not for the fact that they mention things that some people have already written off as impossible, the miracles of Jesus, and particularly His resurrection. The skeptic says we can't rely on the gospel's historical data, including what Matthew chapter 2 says about Herod's massacre of Bethlehem's babies, because of the spiritual claims of the gospels. I'm arguing that the proven historical reliability of the gospels means we have to seriously consider what they say about Jesus, including what He taught, His claims to deity, His miracles, His resurrection, and the truth that in Him alone is salvation from sin. Well, I want to talk about a second thing that comes up in considering these events in Matthew chapter 2. It's also something important for us to think about, something I think reinforces our faith in the testimony of the Scriptures and its fulfilled prophecy. Because you may have noticed as we were reading in Matthew chapter 2, there are two times in that narrative that Matthew speaks of prophecies being fulfilled in the events that happen. First of all, in verse 13, when he talks about the angel speaking to Joseph and telling him to take Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt to get them out of the land because Herod and his men were seeking to destroy Jesus. And verse 15 says he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's a quotation from the prophet Hosea. I know, not one of the better known prophets, not one of the most often turned to prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And in talking about that, Matthew thus draws a parallel between Old Testament Israel and Jesus. Because when you read Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, at first glance it seems he's just talking about the fact that Israel, whom he refers to as his son, was called out of Egypt. Well, of course, God did that. God called the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt in order to make a covenant with them and make a nation out of them. Both spent time in Egypt. Again, both Israel and Jesus could be referred to as God's child. Both were called out of Egypt into the land of promise. When Joseph and his family get word in Egypt that Herod has died, they are told to go back to the land of Israel. And in both cases, God called them out of Egypt in order to establish a covenant. God called the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage there, in order to establish a covenant with them, the one that we refer to as the Old Covenant. And Jesus, as an infant, is called out of Egypt so that He can usher in a new covenant in His blood. Those are interesting parallels, and I think Matthew means to draw our attention to the similarities between Jesus and Old Testament Israel in that respect. And so most commentators see this as what we call a type-anti-type kind of situation, where there's something in the Old Testament that in some way prefigures an event in the New Testament. And we're not talking about Matthew's ingenuity in making up a parallel, but something that was divinely intended. In Romans chapter 5, Paul mentions that kind of thing. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 4. Verse 14. Romans chapter 5, Paul is comparing Jesus and Adam, and talking about Adam as a type, a precursor of Jesus. Of course, Romans 5 is primarily about contrasting the two. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." There's that type and anti-type kind of thing. It's very common in Jewish rabbinical literature, and it's a very common feature of the New Testament writers as well. But again, this is not just Matthew. Let me see if I can read some of the prophets and just make up something from the life of Jesus that kind of sounds like something they said. Some Bible interpreters believe that Hosea 11 and verse 1, in fact, is wholly prophetic. That really the primary aim of that verse is to talk about things that were yet to come. That it is a conclusion to the preceding context. So let's go back there to the Old Testament for just a moment and look at the book of Hosea. Because in chapter 10 of Hosea, the prophet documents Israel's idolatry. Chapter 10 and verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Ben-Avon. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. Verse 8, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. That was part of the reason that Hosea was having to prophesy, was Israel's immorality and idolatry against God. Hosea mentions in verse 9, the days of Gibeah. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. He is referring to a horrible incident that took place in the territory of Benjamin during the period of the Judges. We won't take time to talk about all of it. It's one of the most disgusting episodes in all of Old Testament history. He is marshaling all the evidence of Israel's continued wickedness against God. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. And so he says in verse 14, they're going to be punished. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. And then, chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, he's going to talk some more about how the more God called to them, the more they rebelled against him in idolatry. But can we not see in chapter 11 and verse 1 the glimmer of hope in pointing to the coming of the Messianic age, when these wrongs would be put right, when real redemption and forgiveness would be available? As so often, the prophets talk about the wickedness of Israel and contrast that with the hope and the glory of the age that is to come. It may be that Hosea 11 and verse 1 was entirely intended in that direction. Matthew chapter 2 also mentions in verse 17 and verse 18 another prophetic statement. Go back there to Matthew chapter 2. Maybe you've got your bookmark there. When Matthew describes the awful things that took place in Bethlehem on Herod's orders, where all the children in Bethlehem and its surrounding environment were put to death in Herod's attempt to stamp out and destroy the baby that he perceived as a rival to him. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. That's from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Ramah was a town north of Jerusalem that, according to Jeremiah's records later on in his book, was evidently a staging point for the deportation to Babylon. Remember, Jeremiah is writing in the southern kingdom of Judah during the time that Babylon is invading and carrying off the people into exile. It was a great time of sadness and displacement. And Jeremiah portrays in Ramah Rachel, that's the mother of the nation, if you will, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, weeping for her children. Picture these people as they are being led off in captivity to Babylon, many of them never to see the land of Israel again. Picture the great weeping and mourning present there. Now, as with the passage in Hosea 11, we might read that in Jeremiah 31 and not think of it at first as a prophetic statement, as something that's looking forward to future events. But again, Matthew's citation of it calls to mind certain parallels. The sadness of the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah's day. Sin is what sent Judah into captivity. And sin is what brought the death of those innocent infants in Bethlehem in Jesus' day. But notice in Jeremiah chapter 31, what comes after? If you haven't done so already, turn over in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. This is a wonderful chapter. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, the verse from which Matthew quotes, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. And then God says in verse 16, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own territory. God, through Jeremiah, of course, promised that the people of Judah were going to be restored to the land after a certain period of time. And then in verse 23, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks." God's going to restore their fortunes. But that's not even the most significant thing in Jeremiah 31. Go down to verse 31 of this chapter. And Jeremiah says that after that return, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and there on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You may recognize that language. The writer of Hebrews quotes it in reference to the covenant that Jesus Christ established. So you have the sadness of the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 31, followed by the promise of a return, a restoration, and a new covenant. So it seems that what Jeremiah writes is not just about the moment in which Jeremiah lived. It really was a prophecy of things to come. That the deliverance of that covenant would not come without sadness and heartache. And so in both of those instances, even though Matthew chooses two prophetic passages that may not at first glance seem like obvious references to future events, he demonstrates that the things that took place in Jesus' life and ministry, in this case, dreadful events surrounding Jesus' birth, were in fulfillment of God's purpose all along, and they were referred to by prophetic utterances from God hundreds of years before Jesus was born. That is one, just two of many examples just in the Gospel of Matthew, where there is emphasis on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the life and ministry of Jesus. All four Gospels emphasize that a great deal. And that helps us be confident that Jesus is who He says He is. Very briefly, I just want to talk about three lessons we can learn from this instance, besides what we have already seen about the historical reliability of the Gospel accounts, about the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Three simple lessons. Number one, self-importance leads to evil. It's Herod's inflated sense of his own worth that causes him to stoop so low that he murders helpless infants in order to preserve his own selfish interests. We may not ever pursue something so horrible, so evil and vile in our own lives, but selfishness, the pursuit of our own interests over the interests of others, still puts us out of step with God. Secondly, God cares for His people. We saw in Hosea chapter 11, Hosea highlighting God's care for Old Testament Israel. Matthew chapter 2 highlights God's care for His Son, Jesus the Christ. And we are assured in the Gospels that God cares for us too. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives a number of words about God's care and provision for us. When He tells us not to be worried about what we'll eat or what we'll drink or what we'll wear, He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil or spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you?" Jesus promises that if we will seek God's kingdom first, verse 33, then all these things that we need will be added to us. And thirdly, no matter what happens, no matter what opposition men may throw against it, God's purpose is going to prevail. Herod evidently thought that he had succeeded. I wonder if others at first did as well. Rachel's sorrow would be temporary, for the child who came to destroy death had escaped death. God's purpose, not Herod's, would ultimately prevail. Think about a later incident in Jesus' life. When the crucified Jesus was in the grave, his disciples were downcast and fearful. Several passages in the Gospels express their dismay, their disappointment. "We were hoping that he was the one who was going to accomplish all these things," said two of the disciples in Luke chapter 24. We find them meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jewish leadership. But Jesus rose from the dead. God's purpose was not defeated. And that means that if we align ourselves with God's purpose, if we put our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, then God will see to it in our lives that His purposes are accomplished through us. No matter what opposition we encounter, we can be confident that we're on the winning side. If you would take your songbooks, turn to the number that Phil announces our invitation song. Hope you profited from the thoughts that we put together for tonight. Maybe there's somebody here who has not yet entrusted your life, your soul, to Jesus Christ. I hope that you are convinced by the evidence of the New Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died and who rose again, and even now reigns at God's right hand, as the New Testament tells us. And that He wants you to have fellowship with God. That's why He died. And we hope that you are willing to place your trust in Him for salvation, through obedient faith, to be cleansed and united with God. We want to give you the opportunity to take the steps to do that tonight, to repent of sin and confess your faith in Christ and be united with Him in baptism. If you're a Christian and you need to make correction for things in your life where you've gone astray, then take this opportunity to do that. This group of people I know will rejoice with you as you seek and lay hold of God's forgiveness. You will have our prayers. You will have our support. You will have the mercy of Almighty God. It's there for the asking. If you're subject to that invitation, would you come forward as we stand and as we sing together?